I'm Jerry. I think I know most of you here, and most of you know me. My wife and I, Janelle, are visiting today. We're filling in and happy to be here so that Matt can have a break. It's a joy to serve with Bishop Benna again and with Tyler. It's nice to see you all. And if there are any of you that we don't know, we'd love to get to meet you and get to know you and at least say hi while we're here. I want to also give a quick shout out just to Michael and Karen Berman. We showed up on Friday thinking, well, we'll come a little bit early. We'll just slip in. We'll stay in the bishop's lair, and we won't cause anybody any trouble. We won't put anybody out. Well, that didn't happen. Karen and Michael both went above and beyond to make us comfortable there and to give us everything that we needed in preparation for today, so we thank them. I also, while I'm here, have to say thank you to the missions committee, to Vestry, to all of you who have so lovingly supported Janelle and me while we're at seminary. I'm approaching my fourth and final year there, so pray us through this last year that we make it through. We're grateful, we love all of you, and we're so happy to be here. I'm excited to preach the passage that Tyler just read for us in Colossians chapter 1. He read verses 21 through 29 of chapter 1, which is the reading for today, but I'm only going to make it through from verse 21 through verse 23. So that we don't have an hour and a half long sermon, we'll just cut it off there. If you'll turn there, I'll go ahead and pray. Let's pray together. Father God, as we approach your most holy word, we pray that you would send your Spirit to be among us, that he would take the word and apply it to our hearts, that we would go away from here changed ever so slightly more into the likeness of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
The passage, verse 21, starts off, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death." This sentence should excite the heart of every Christian. It should excite us with joy, with gratitude, with humility, as we recognize ourselves in every word. You, once alienated, check. Hostile in mind, check. Doing evil deeds, check. He has now reconciled. Check. Even in that beginning word, "and," we should find astonishment. Why is that? How much meaning can a one little word "and" carry? The previous paragraph shouts Christ's majesty. He is the eternal image of the Father. He is preeminent over all creation. He is Lord of every dominion in every realm, visible and invisible. He is the power that holds the worlds together, the supreme head of the church. He is the healer of the cosmos through his cross. And any shift from that vision to us should start with the word "but." But you. Yet, in this one little conjunction, in that word "and," we find the mystery of Christianity. The Creator of all things has chosen to join himself with us. As the Apostle Paul turns from his vision of the Lord to speak to the church, therefore he says, "and you." He would have every right to use the strongest string of disjunctions that he could find. Nevertheless, on the other hand, "but however you," because as creatures, we are infinitely different from God. But even more, you and I, as Paul says, and as we recognize, once were alienated from God. We had no part in God, no part in his promises, no part in his blessings, no part in all that he has to offer. We stood outside on a distant island, separated not by our nature and not by geography, But we placed ourselves outside of those promises and outside of who he is and outside of all he has to offer by our evil deeds, as Paul says. Evil deeds committed against a God that is so holy that he can't look at sin. And we imprison ourselves in that sin, slamming the bars shut between us and God over and over in an infinite regress of self-made prisons, of perjuries and perversions. And although it sounds like alienation because of evil deeds would suggest that the way back to God is through good deeds, those bars are shut, and that path is eternally closed. What's more, if we could take that path, we wouldn't. We wouldn't do it if we could, because the evil deeds that we commit ultimately separate us from God because they express and they expose our true desires, and they express a mind that wants to be left alone by God. They are expressions of those who are hostile in mind, those who have minds that want no part of God. Did you know that your mind was created to direct your whole self to God? To direct every faculty, every decision, every movement to the glory of God? Through joyful obedience, through absolute trust in his goodness? But we traded that mind for a mind of hostility, hatred, degradation, and evil deeds. Did you know that your mind is a battleground? The place where your appetites and affections take root, and where the desires of your soul manufacture actions for what is inside you will ultimately come out in who you are, how you present yourself, and what you do. St. Augustine says that we're all going in one of two directions. We're either going towards godness or toward the abyss of nothingness, idolatry, and turning in on ourself through evil deeds that sear our consciences. These evil deeds confirm the absolute separation between us and God that scriptures call being dead in our trespasses and sins, with no hope, without God in the world. These evil deeds, this hostility of mind, confirms in us alienation and further hostility against God. And from that, there is no road to recovery. Sometimes people get a sense of how far they are from God, an intuition or a feeling, a sense, and not even knowing, I don't think they even know it, but they try to close that gap to get closer to God. They try 1,000 things to make an infinite distance just a little bit closer, a little bit shorter between them and God. Some people set about trying to change negative habits to reform themselves, to convince others or themselves that they're good, to convince themselves that the moral distance between them and God puts a handshake within reach, where God will just let bygones be bygones. Some people try to erase that distance between them and God in a kind of mindlessness. Maybe it's Zen meditation, or maybe it's mindless materialism. Could be streaming after streaming of passive entertainment that makes your mind go numb and you just don't care. Or it could be active atheism. Because if there is no God, or at least if you can get yourself to feel like there's no God, then there's no alienation. There's no unwarranted or inexplicable hostility that rises up inside. Or there's this one that I see quite often, that some people do. They dig into the hostility. They don't try to necessarily convince themselves that it's not there. They dig into it and they choose anger and bitterness. I'll paraphrase Jack Kerouac, who says, "Men are like dogs, not gods. If you don't constantly bare your teeth, they will bite you. But stay angry, and you'll never get bitten." I see a lot of people baring their teeth in order so that they don't get bitten, either by other people, by interaction with humanity, or by a reminder that God is there seeing them in their hostility. But these remedial actions, all of them, are themselves evil deeds, because they're attempts to suppress the truth that God is there. They're attempts to generate reconciliation with God on one's own terms. You might be thinking right now, you might have thought in the past, this might be something that comes up to you. What kind of God would make it impossible for me to reconcile myself to him and then condemn me for not being reconciled? What kind of God wouldn't accept whatever it is that I have to offer, even if it's not exactly what he would want or what somebody else would do? If you're asking that question, or if you have in the past, would you try something? Ask yourself this simple question. Could it be that I want to be reconciled to God? That in asking that question and shifting it onto God's character, that you really, there's something inside that is saying, I want to be reconciled to God. If so, are you willing to set aside your own terms? I'll leave that question with you. Secondly, I'll offer the beginning of an answer to the question. And the question, to remind you, was this: what kind of God would make it impossible for me to reconcile myself to him and then condemn me for not being reconciled? Without trying to be trite, I would say it's because God wants to reconcile himself to you. It can't be the other way around. Here are God's terms. You need a new mind. You need a mind that restores in you the image of God that is broken. You need a mind that allows you to participate in the divine life. You need a mind that delights in the Lord. In short, the impossible needs to happen. Here's the good news. In verse 22, he has now reconciled those who were alienated and hostile in mind in his flesh by his death. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned verses 15 through 20 already. Why don't we go ahead and read those verses together? And we'll see how Paul describes Jesus here. Read with me, starting at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were made, created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's so much there. It blows my mind. If you just take each of those phrases, each of those sentences, and think about them, it's just incredible the depth of the mysteries that Paul just lists about who Christ is. Christ is the eternal image of the Father, if you caught that from verse 15. He's the image of God. He is. And so if in our minds we are supposed to have the image of God that can then reflect God and direct our actions and our minds toward him, then we need him. We need Christ. We need to see him. We need to be made like him. Jesus is the light, the way, the truth that leads our hostile minds back to the invisible and incomprehensible. He is the one that leads our sinful minds, our alienated selves, back to the thrice holy and ever-living God. How? In his body of flesh, by his death. Let's not miss this. God took a body. God took on flesh. It sounds like impossible. How does that work? It's not one of these Greek myths or Norse myths where a god is kind of human, kind of not, and reflects human attributes and attitudes. The God, who is entirely outside this world, who cannot change, who is not like any creature in any way, entered into the matrix of humanity. He took on a nature that is not his own. He entered into creation, and he made himself dependent upon it. He subjected himself to the frailties of our nature, and yet he remained completely divine. And this God, who is entirely holy, existing in inexpressible light, took to himself not only our human nature, but sinful flesh, yet without sin. Then he killed human sin in the death of his own body. And since death is the consequence of sin, it could not hold him. Death could not hold him. Jesus got up from the dead and opened up in himself the way to holiness and immortality for men and women, boys and girls, throughout the whole world. Christ did the impossible in himself so that he could do the impossible in you and in me. He who alone is holy makes us holy. He who alone can be called good makes us good. The only begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, makes us sons and daughters of God. And as impossible as it is to imagine that God could take on flesh, there's more. Fleshly men and women who trust in Christ are given the Spirit of God to live in them. This stuff is crazy. The Spirit diffuses our hostile minds and gives us the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, in turn, allows us to recognize God's will, and it allows us to do it. Therefore, Paul says elsewhere, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And why? Why did God send his Son to take on flesh, to die for humanity? Paul says in the second half of verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus will stand before his Father with his new creation, and he will present us to him. We will be able to stand in that day when we wouldn't otherwise, because we are reconciled to him. He will be able to look at us because Christ has made us holy and blameless and above reproach. He has made us what we are not. We don't need to be one-sided about these terms, about holy, blameless, and above reproach, asking whether Paul is talking about our legal status before God or our experience. Some of you, I'm sure, know what I'm talking about. Is this a legal declaration about who we are that doesn't necessarily have any bearing on our lives, or is it experiential? There's not a split between what God declares and what actually happens. If God has declared that you are holy, guess what? Your life here on earth will increasingly exhibit holiness. you will walk in the good works that God has prepared for you. When you unplug the computer screen for whatever reason that you may need to, or when you walk away from gossip or slander, those things that you're tempted to do that are sinful, and instead you choose holiness, you could say that it's God's declaration of holiness that's simply working itself out in you. Just as importantly, we don't have to get things backwards, and we shouldn't get things backwards. It needs to be said over and over again so that we don't get it wrong because we want to get this wrong. It's reconciliation, then good works. Not good works for reconciliation. Here is the role of good works in your life as a believer. A mind that has been transformed by the Spirit of God, directed to the things of God, that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, finds those things in God's word and does them. What about this age-old charge of hypocrisy that Christians hear fairly regularly? I hear it come up quite often. Where's this renewed mind in my coworker who calls himself a Christian? Where's the Spirit of God indwelling that person whose language is so vulgar that it would put a sailor to shame? I'll say this. A true Christian will eventually suffocate in sin. A true Christian sinning and sinning and sinning will shrivel and starve under it, or the sin itself will shrivel and starve, but the two can't coexist. A true Christian will exhibit increasingly, maybe slowly, but increasingly, the holiness that God has declared for him or her. And likewise, I believe the opposite is true. An unbeliever will suffocate in righteousness. We know that people who don't have the Spirit of Christ, who don't believe in Christ, can do things that we would call good. And many of them do it more than we often do. But to take on righteousness, to take on, let's say, the will of God, that the mind of God gives us and the Spirit of God allows us to perform, to take on the law of God is impossible. And we've all seen, I believe, Christians who are so burdened under the heavy weight of righteousness, under trying to perform the law of God, trying to perform the will of God, that they say, I can't do it anymore. If that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. And they walk away and they don't look back because it was too heavy. But the true Christian, over the trajectory of his or her life, will meet the condition of righteousness that Paul gives in verse 23. Christ will present you holy if we don't like conditions when we're talking about the gospel. But he will present you holy if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Which one? The one that you heard. The one that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Faith. Faith. Abiding faith. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. Not the hope of good works. I love what a commentator says. He says it's the evangelical hope, not the legal hope. That means that the hope is in the gospel itself. The faith is in the gospel, not in our works to achieve what the gospel then requires afterwards. Don't collapse under temptation. Don't shift. Don't walk away when your desires aren't met. Hold on to the good news that Christ has overturned heaven and earth to reconcile you to the Father. Hold on to the fact that in Christ you have everything and you can endure anything. Rejoice in the hope of the gospel, a hope not worked up by your own means of reconciliation, but freely given by God, a God who sees you in your evil deeds and wants to bring you to himself. The hope of the gospel that the prophets foretold, that the apostles announced, that the church has proclaimed around the world. And what is the hope of that gospel? It is that holy life promised in Christ. It is the resurrection of our own bodies as Christ was raised from the dead. It is reconciliation with the Father and eternity with him. I've given you a lot of information, so let me give you a few takeaways. How should we respond to these few verses? First and foremost, I think we should be blown away. We should just be completely mind blown. The mysteries that are expounded here are incredible. Paul touches on the Trinity, on the incarnation, on the work of the atonement, of new creation. Think about those things. Do we not have a God who is all wise, all loving? He's not that transcendent God who waits to see what you will do. He's not so utterly apart from us and uncaring about his creation that he just lets things go. And you have to hope beyond hope that maybe at the end of your life he will look at you and say, yes, come on over. No, he came to us. Second, we should reaffirm our commitments to holiness and hope in the gospel. Where we have gone off course, we should go back to God. He is a God of mercy who came to us in the first place, found us in our alienation, our hostility of mind, and our evil deeds. We should go back to him and confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us. And lastly, do you remember the "and you" at the beginning of the passage that we identified ourselves with? After seeing the majesty and the mystery of who Christ is, that shift to "and you," and the mystery and the glory that is transferred to us as believers, let this be how we see other people. When what people present is alienation, hostility, evil deeds, let us hope in the power of the gospel for them. The God who reconciled himself to you in his body of flesh may also reconcile him or her in order to present them as a new creation to the Father. Let us, both you and me, reclaim the ministry of reconciliation that we were given. With that in mind, if you are here alienated and hostile, maybe not necessarily to me or to us, but to God, I pray that you will turn to him today, accept the offer of his Son, receive the Holy Spirit, be renewed in your mind, and be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you always nourish us and feed us from your word, even when you challenge us and expose us, when we would cover ourselves, as it were, with fig leaves. We thank you for the covering that you have made for us in Christ. We thank you for the fact that when you declare us holy, you make us holy, and that we will stand before you one day without our fig leaves, naked and unashamed, because of what Christ has done in us and for us. In his name we pray. Amen.